As I said before, it would probably be helpful for you to have an outline accessible where you are on your seat, particularly when we get to some more confusing aspects of language that play a key role in this text later in the chapter. But we are in Daniel chapter 5 today. Daniel chapter 5. For the title of this sermon, I decided, why reinvent the wheel? I'll just use the familiar, one of the familiar titles for this account, which is the handwriting on the wall. The handwriting on the wall. As we've slowly worked our way through the book of Daniel, once or twice per month, usually, so far we've been in exclusively in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, since we moved on from chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling before God, we skip forward. When we get to Daniel chapter 5, it picks up 23 years and four or five monarchs later. That actually, I should say 23 years and four or five monarchs later than Nebuchadnezzar's death. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. We don't know exactly when Daniel 4 happened during that reign. But we do know when Nebuchadnezzar died and when his son succeeded him. So Daniel had a long career in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We don't know exactly what happened to Daniel in Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We don't know how long perhaps he was still part of the royal court after that. Daniel 5 might indicate that he had essentially entered retirement by Daniel chapter 5 and where we are there. He is still known to certain people in the royal court. But what happened between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 that might be helpful for us today, historically speaking? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Emel-Marduk, called Evil-Merodach in Scripture, reigned for 2 years and was assassinated. Nothing like his dad's long reign. Now, we do see Evil-Merodach in 2 Kings 25, when it says in verse 27 that in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. But that's all we are told in Scripture about Nebuchadnezzar's son. When Emel-Marduk was assassinated, his brother-in-law, who was probably one of the conspirators, his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharrusar, kind of love these Babylonian names, or Nergal-Sharrusar, he reigned for about 4 years after that. So there's a lot of turmoil in the kingdom here. Then Nergal-Sharrusar's son, Labashi-Marduk, reigned for a few months until a coup forced him out. Then we come to Nabonidus, or Nabonaid, who officially reigned from 556 to 539. Andrew Steinman, I'm going to quote him a lot in this sermon because he's really good on the historical details and he actually takes the inspired scriptures seriously as inerrant, unlike some. But he writes here that Nabonidus reigned from 556 B.C. until the fall of Babylon to the Persians in 539. He proved to be singularly unpopular in Babylon because of his devotion to the god Sin instead of the patron god of Babylon, Marduk, also called Bel. Think Belshazzar. In response to this unpopularity, Nabonidus installed his son Belshazzar as co-regent, sort of a co-king, and voluntarily exiled himself to Tima in the Arabian desert for some 10 years. The commonly accepted date for the beginning of Belshazzar's co-regency is 553, although there's good evidence that it did not begin until 550. Nabonidus was in Babylon again in 539, With the Persian army approaching Babylon, Nabonidus left the city and met Cyrus in battle at Sippar 2 days before the fall of Babylon. The Babylonian troops were routed by the Persians, and Nabonidus fled. He later returned to Babylon after its fall to the Persians and surrendered himself. Belshazzar is called the king of Babylon here in Daniel 5, rightly so, as is mentioned here from secular history. He shared that honor with his father, who was not around much. Belshazzar, or Balthazar in Greek, if you've ever heard that name, Balthazar, that's where it comes from. Belshazzar is mentioned in both Daniel chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8 as the last king of Babylon. While we're at it, let me give you a nice little extra boost to your faith in the scriptures. Unbelieving scholars once pointed to this mention of Belshazzar as the king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon. They once pointed to this as proof that the book of Daniel was historically unreliable. But then the God of Daniel exposed their arrogant folly. Until the 1860s, no historical source except the book of Daniel and works dependent on Daniel, like the book of Baruch. Here I'm quoting Andrew Steinman again. Until the 1860s, nothing but Daniel and works dependent on Daniel could provide independent confirmation of the existence of Belshazzar. Since he's not mentioned in any of the Greek historians, many 19th century critical scholars viewed Daniel 5 as purely fictional account, as a purely fictional account about a fictional king. Following the lead of Josephus, defenders of the historicity of Daniel often countered that Belshazzar might have been another name for Nabonidus. However, beginning in the 1860s, Babylonian sources came to light that named Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. They also stated that Belshazzar was made co-regent over Babylon. These texts vindicated the historical nature of Daniel's account. Furthermore, since these texts had been buried and forgotten and all memory of Belshazzar had been lost to history outside of the Bible and works dependent on it, they furnished proof positive that the writer of Daniel 5 must have been a contemporary who lived during the events recorded in the chapter. Since writers in later centuries, including writers during the Maccabean era, would have had no knowledge of Belshazzar based on the forgotten Babylonian texts, Daniel 5 could not have been composed in later centuries, disproving the long-held critical view that Daniel was written during the Maccabean era. By the way, okay, this is my commentary nerddom coming out, but I get so tired of checking out another commentary on Daniel that's supposed to be evangelical and them saying, well, this actually wasn't written by Daniel, you know. It was written during the days of the Maccabees, about 100, 200 years before Christ. I get so tired of that. It's impossible. Clearly, the writer of Daniel lived when Daniel said he lived. And yes, there's predictive prophecy that predicts down to the very small details what would happen in history during the centuries following Daniel. That's why people, like critical scholars, cannot accept that Daniel was written by Daniel, because they can't accept predictive prophecy. They say that's impossible. Well, it's impossible unless you have God writing the Bible. So, but again, as Andrew Steinman points out, just the very fact that no one remembered Belshazzar, even in the days of the Maccabees, no one remembered him. That is pretty good proof that, you know what, Daniel was written when it says it was written. So that's an aside, but I think it's a good example of how often God lets our knowledge be limited to test our faith and whether or not we believe his word. And then sometimes he throws a crumb out there and says, see, I know what I'm talking about. Well, Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father, and to Belshazzar as Nebuchadnezzar's son. And this is the new thing that scholars love to try to poke holes in. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, not Nebuchadnezzar, and wasn't, as far as we know, from the same family line. But the wording here, Nebuchadnezzar is the father, Belshazzar is the son, and even the very structure in the language of Aramaic, how that's said, It seems to follow the Semitic custom of using those words to speak of predecessors and successors to the throne. We have straightforward example of this from ancient records, particularly one obelisk, where a king is called the son of an earlier king when there was no blood relation and people knew it. But there was still this custom that you could call an earlier king the father of the current king. And there might be no blood relation, but we're talking about predecessors and successors. So again, don't let that stick in your craw and become a problem. Also, this is in Aramaic. It was not originally written in English, so there was a broader semantic range for the words father and son in that language. In fact, they didn't have some other more specific words we have now. So that's all background material, but I think it's important to grasp. All right, so when we get to Daniel 5, it's October 11th, 539 BC. We know the exact date of this night, which Daniel describes. October 11th, 539 BC. And we come to verses 1 through 4 of Daniel 5, where we see this King Belshazzar. And verses 1 through 4 describe the fact that Belshazzar desecrates God's temple vessels. Belshazzar desecrates God's temple vessels. Let's read verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. As we break this down, notice first of all the feast. Steinman comments, why would a king hold a drunken feast when the defense of the city should be his first and only priority? Actually, Daniel doesn't mention this yet, but he does mention at the end of the chapter, it was this very night that Babylon was taken. But Steinman says, yet Herodotus and Xenophon, early Greek historians, both report that there was feasting and celebrating in Babylon when it fell to the Persians. Not because it fell, but when the Persians got into the city, they noticed the city's all having a party. What's going on? Notice the drinking. It first says that that Belshazzar made this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. These eastern courts were large and included many people. And he drank wine in front of the 1,000. When he tasted the wine, then he gave this command to bring out the temple vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. But there was drinking, and it's hard to say, but perhaps some say that perhaps, of course, wine had worked on Belshazzar enough that his choices were not as good at this point. Or you could say that they had just begun tasting the wine and he got this bright idea. Either way, third, notice the vessels. It says they brought out these vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had originally carted off from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem temple. You remember Daniel 1 verse 2 where Nebuchadnezzar had done at least some of this very early on. Of course, he'd eventually destroyed the temple and taken all the temple treasures. But in Daniel 1 verse 2, the book of Daniel opened with saying that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Again, Steinman. Daniel seems to be making the point that Belshazzar is purposely seeking to outshine his predecessor and to demonstrate that he is greater than Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's greatest king, when in fact he is following his predecessor on the same path of arrogance that will surely incur divine judgment. Perhaps Belshazzar also does this to bolster the morale of his leaders and troops in Babylon in the face of the impending Persian attack. So, essentially, Belshazzar is rehearsing a great Babylonian victory of the past, as they saw it, of their gods over the God of the Jews. And so he's bringing out the temple vessels to use in the feast, out of which to drink, and then also as they're drinking, they're praising their Babylonian gods as being so great and so able to protect them, apparently, even in the face of a Persian threat, perhaps. But that brings up the idolatry that's in the scene here. Notice how Daniel describes these gods who are praised. He doesn't name them by their Babylonian names. He describes these gods as senseless blocks of inanimate objects, of inanimate substances. He calls them gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I'm sure that's not how Belshazzar talked about his gods. This is Daniel's commentary. And this goes along with the Old Testament prophetic harangue, again, in a good sense, the condemnation and even the how they make fun of idolatry. Isaiah 44, verse 9 is a good example. It says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, but they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith makes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." I'm sorry, I skipped a line. "The carpenter stretches a line. He marks that with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" One other text, much shorter than that one. This one, part of a prediction of Babylon's fall, in fact. Jeremiah 51, verses 17 through 19. In predicting Babylon's fall, it says, "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So Daniel's point in how he tells this account is that lifeless idols cannot hear or respond to Belshazzar's idolatrous praises, but the living God can hear, and he does respond. Just the God that they didn't want to hear from. That brings us to verses 5 through 9, where God writes on Belshazzar's palace wall. Belshazzar had desecrated God's temple vessels. Now God writes on Belshazzar's palace wall. Verse 5. "Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, where there was good light and everyone could see it. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So there's a human hand that appears. The fingers of a human hand, and then it says the king saw the hand, or maybe more literally the back of the hand as it wrote. So it's writing on the wall like this, so he sees the back of a hand. We're not told if there was more, if there was an arm attached or what, but clearly it doesn't seem to have been a whole person that appeared, just basically a hand. Imagine that showing up, I know different context, but imagine that showing up in your dining room as you're eating supper, and this unattached hand out of nowhere starts writing on your wall. That's creepy. And it's supposed to be. So, next we see the king's terror. His terror. Verse 6 says, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. Literally, that says the knots or the joints of his loin were loosed or untied. And his knees knocked together. So the color drained from Belshazzar's face. He was stricken with terror. His hips went slack. And it's been suggested that this reference to his loins is a way of saying that he experienced incontinence, perhaps. And he trembled so violently that his knees knocked together. This guy had totally lost control. So much for the great king. But then there's a promised reward. He gathers all the guys he thinks of as able to interpret strange things, mysteries, occult mysteries, whatever. All the wise men of Babylon with all their titles, astrologers, Chaldeans, and so on. And he says, whoever can read this and tell me what it means, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom, along with, you know, the purple and the gold chain, all symbols of status, royalty. And since there were already two rulers over Babylon, according to history, both Nabonidus and Belshazzar, this seems to mean that Belshazzar was promising a position next only to himself. And by the way, that's another interesting thing, that Nabonidus isn't mentioned directly, but he doesn't say he'll make him, whoever does the second in the kingdom, he says he'll make him third in the kingdom. So that's very interesting. That might just be a further evidence of the accuracy, that someone was an eyewitness and heard what was actually said. So Belshazzar, when you are king of the Babylonian Empire, and you start saying things like this, this means you're desperate. He's speaking in desperation. He didn't just do this as a matter of habit every day. Whoever can accomplish this task for me, I'll make next to myself in the kingdom. No, he was just beside himself, wanting to know what this was. But then we see the helpless wise men. This is a broken record that keeps playing in Daniel, right? The wise men can never figure it out, whatever it is. If it's a dream, whatever it is, Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they always are exalted by God over the helpless wise men of Babylon. It says, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Now, notice carefully what it says. The wise men couldn't even read the writing, much less comment on its significance. That might confuse us because we're English speakers, and furthermore, we live in the modern world, and there's a certain way of writing that we just take as the way it's always done, and there's certain ways of writing that we're not familiar with that used to be, but Steinman again comments that while longer Aramaic inscriptions, this is the language Aramaic, while longer inscriptions were usually written with word dividers like spaces or dots or lines that indicated which consonants went together to form individual words, he said that was the case for longer inscriptions, but short inscriptions were often written without these dividers. So it's all the letters just smashed together, no spaces or markers between words. Plus, Aramaic is very much like Hebrew in that there were originally no vowels, just consonants. So my name, you know, well, in Hebrew it would be Benjamin, not Benjamin, but you wouldn't have the E, you wouldn't have the A, you wouldn't have the I. It's all consonants. So, as he says, moreover, ancient Aramaic was not written with vowels. From Daniel's interpretation further down in the text, it appears as if the three words are written together, but Daniel divided these consonants into three words of three letters each. And probably the wise men are trying to, I'm paraphrasing Steinman here, but they were probably trying to divide the inscription into words that would form a sentence, and then they could interpret the sentence. But it wasn't a sentence. It was just three words, and he had to figure out which three words came out of these random consonants stuck together. And Steinman, even who knows the languages, his commentary is full of that stuff. He remarks that this would even be a good parlor game for Aramaic scholars to just throw out random consonants and try to see how many different kinds of words they can make out of the same consonants because they're all smashed together. Okay, so maybe you get more of the idea now why this was such a puzzle. Try to read this thing. And, as he also remarks, Daniel will read the inscription as three words and then interpret them as a play on the words. Even if the word division and vocalization were certain, arriving at the correct interpretation intended by God required a huge step that required divine revelation. Only God, who wrote this, could interpret it. All right. So the wise men are helpless, and as is the pattern in the book of Daniel, finally, somehow, Daniel gets called in. Daniel is summoned to interpret the writing in verses 10 through 16. We first see the queen mother show up. And that's probably who this queen is, probably the queen mother. Commentators agree. She shows up and we see the queen mother give unsolicited advice. Let's look at that. We start to read starting in verse 10. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall." Now, you didn't do that as a woman, no matter, even if you were the queen. You didn't just come in on your own. That was a breach of protocol, at the very least, coming on your own into the king's banquet, uninvited. But apparently, there was so much commotion going around about this, she learned of it, and she decided, "I'm going to go over there and tell him a thing or two." So the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." So that's the Babylonian way of looking at it. Of course, it was actually the Holy Spirit who was in Daniel. "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So, as we begin to see that Daniel is going to be summoned to interpret the writing, we see the queen mother's unsolicited advice. And Steinman also tells you something that you wouldn't know, again, from English. But he says, in an ironic twist that to the reader seems like a satirically humorous comment. She also says that Daniel is adept at, in the Aramaic, solving knotty problems, K-N-O-T-T-Y, or more literally, untying knots. Readers of the Aramaic text would immediately note that this is exactly what Belshazzar does not need, since the knots or the joints of his loin are already untied. So this use of biting satirical humor prepares Daniel's readers for the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. Its message for the king and his officials will not be good. But that's just a little subtlety of the language. The queen apparently was familiar, very familiar, with the history of Nebuchadnezzar, with Daniel. And again, this is probably the queen mother. She's probably talking to the king as her son, saying, "Son, you've forgotten somebody. You've forgotten Daniel. You need to call him." This is unsolicited advice, and yet we see that as a result, Daniel is brought in before the king. And we see the king's rehearsal of the situation to Daniel. Verse 13 says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.'" Daniel's probably about 80 years old at this point, if we calculate that he was probably about 14 when he got brought from Jerusalem. He's probably about 80 right now, old man. And Belshazzar's words seem to indicate that he is familiar with Daniel's background and reputation. He mentions things the queen mother had not mentioned, according to the text. He mentions Daniel's Jewish homeland, his origin. And you start to get the idea that perhaps he intentionally did not summon Daniel until now because of what had just been done with the vessels from the temple of Daniel's God. Belshazzar's not stupid. He knows these connections. And even the way Belshazzar addresses Daniel, it all seems toned down from the praise the queen mother had for Daniel, if you look carefully at it. The way he addresses Daniel and describes his reputation could be read as just a little bit cynical and maybe a little contemptuous. This proud pagan is slow to admit that an old Jew might succeed where his court wise men have failed. He says, "Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, I'll do the same thing for you that I promised all these other guys." Then we come to verses 17 through 28. Where Daniel speaks for the first time in the text. Daniel reproves Belshazzar and interprets the writing. And it's interesting, he seems to take a longer time, first of all, rebuking Belshazzar, than he takes to actually tell him what the writing said and what it meant. But he has to give this context, first of all, to give context to what the writing was talking about. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this.'" Belshazzar was not ignorant. He knew all about this. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tikel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tikel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting or lacking. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Let's break this down a little more, shall we? Daniel begins without the customary salutation addressed to a king. He curtly refuses the king's promised honors, and then he gets right to the point. Especially in an Eastern court, this is bold. Daniel cuts right to the heart of the matter. Belshazzar has defied the living God, though he should have known better. And now Belshazzar's kingdom is over. Again, he rehearses the history that he says Belshazzar already knew. But in the hearing of everyone, he says again, Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor, he had lifted himself up in pride and he got brought down. And then he acknowledged the Most High God as the one who is sovereign over kings. But you have not humbled yourself, as Nebuchadnezzar even eventually did. And you knew all about this, and it left you unchanged. And now you've added insult to injury, and you've confiscated God's sacred vessels to praise your dumb idols and to serve your drinking party. And then he gets to what was actually inscribed on the wall. Daniel separates the handwriting on the wall into three Aramaic words, which are the names of three units of weight. Three units of weight. As Steinman says again, Daniel's interpretation of each of the three weights involves a play on words. He gives both an explicit and an implicit play on the words for the first two weights. He makes two explicit plays on the word for the third weight. In each case, the first word play is accomplished by converting the noun for the weight into a verb from the same root. So these words are connected in the original language. These verbs indicate God's evaluation of Belshazzar and his kingdom. In each case, the second play on words states God's action based on his evaluation. So it's as if God is measuring and thus evaluating, weighing Belshazzar and his proud kingdom, and taking action based on their true worth. Mine, is a Mina, and here I include this so you could actually see it on paper in your notes there. So if it's italicized, I'm trying to get closer to what it looks like in the original language, but in our alphabet. But Mene means a Mina, which was a unit of weight. And Daniel says that indicates Mina indicates that you have been counted or numbered. And then, with the result that your kingdom has been paid out or brought to its end. Steinman says there, brought it to an end can also mean paid it out. If someone were repossessing something, they might, to pay a debt or bill, the buyer would pay it out to repossess it. So Daniel says in the text, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. God has counted it out. He's numbered the days of your kingdom, and it's finished. He's paying it out. Then, tekel refers to the shekel, which is another unit of weight. And then Daniel says in a related word, in the original language, tekilta, God has weighed you in the balances. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting or lacking. And that word is a synonym, a similar word to a related verb, tekal. So all you need to get out of this is, this is all wordplay in the original language. And then Perez is the name for a half mina, another unit of weight. And it being a half or broken in two, Daniel says, this means that your kingdom is divided. It's broken in two, and it's given to the Medes and Persians, which is another word that sounds close to parasat, broken in two. The Persians, the paras. Okay. If you didn't get all that, you got the main point, I think. So Belshazzar is forced to admit that Daniel got it right. There's no question. And so Daniel is exalted, but Belshazzar is slain. Verses 29 through 31. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that was short-lived, based on the next verse. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, the Greek historian Xenophon mentions that the son of Nabonidus, whom he calls king, just as Daniel does, was killed by Persian troops who easily entered the palace on this night when the city was partying. Cyrus's general Gabrias, or Gubaru, led his troops in, and he said, it says in the history that the guards were drinking, and so they had a rather easy time of it. And they got all the way into the king's palace and found Belshazzar possibly poised, wanting to take his own life, but they overpowered him so he couldn't, and they killed him. That's the secular history on the matter. For reasons I will leave for our next Daniel sermon, this Darius the Mede who's mentioned is probably an alternate name for Cyrus of Persia, and I think there's good evidence for that, actually. Cyrus was both a Mede and a Persian. I will tell you that at this point. He had both bloodlines coming together in him. And so I used to think, like some older commentators would say, that they would try to guess who maybe under Cyrus was this Darius. But it seems better, now that I've read, I think, some better sources on the matter, to say kings back then typically went by various titles, various names. And this seems to fit Cyrus better than anyone else, this Darius the Mede. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. But the point is, God, if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, God had predicted long before that Babylon would be conquered by the Medes from the north, and the Persians. And that's what happened. And by the way, the fact that it says Darius' exact age when he received the kingdom, he was 62, that also helps us in identifying him with Cyrus. But this had all been prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah many years beforehand. Even the details of what they say, in very poetic form, fit so well this night when Babylon's king had a drunken party and then was killed. Listen to Jeremiah 51, verse 35. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon, let the inhabitants of Zion say. My blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, let Jerusalem say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a whore and a hissing, without inhabitant. Now, that took a process of centuries to happen, but it did eventually happen, that it was entirely abandoned. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. While they are inflamed or intoxicated, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry, then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. Isaiah, earlier than Jeremiah, much earlier, Isaiah 47, verse 5 says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.' These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You might say, in spite of your many wise men and astrologers. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, the astrologers, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you." One more, from Jeremiah 51, verse 44. Remember, Belshazzar is named after the god Bel. Says, "And I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. The nations shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen." Verse 47. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her." Verse 52. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters, the noise of their voice is raised. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay." And the last verse of this text, "I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts." What are some points of application before we end here? First, the arrogant kings of this world quickly forget the King of Kings and his judgments. They're so quick to forget. Belshazzar knew all this history, and yet he did what he did. H.C. Leupold, in his commentary, says, "When preaching on this chapter, the broader purpose should be remembered. Belshazzar is not so much an individual as the exponent of the ungodly world power. He is merely the representative of a larger class. From time to time, such ungodly braggarts will arise and hurl defiance at the Almighty and his church. They who do this will not always be overthrown in as startling a way as was this king, but they amount to as little as he does. And from time to time, the overthrow that occurs will be so striking a parallel to that of Belshazzar that men will be compelled to see the finger of God in the matter, as when Hitler and his crew of brutal thugs were brought low. At the same time, two other features usually appear in such characters. They represent a certain degree of degeneracy, and they manifest unusual insolence." Psalm 50, verse 21 says to the wicked, "These things you have done, and I have been silent," God says. "You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Remember Isaiah 40, where God says that he weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And he says, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Later he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. I could go on. We could talk a lot about world rulers who are proud and boastful before God, but let's talk about you. God numbers your days and weighs your actions, no less than he did Belshazzar's. God numbers your days and weighs your actions. Psalm 90, verse 7 says, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. You're not going to live forever. God numbers your days and they are short. And he weighs your actions. Hannah praised God in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, saying, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. When Job protested his innocence before his three friends in chapter 31 of Job, he says, verse 6, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. But even Job, at the end of the book of Job, was reduced to repent in dust and ashes that he had talked that way about God. He said, I spoke of what I didn't even know. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And likewise, Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And Proverbs 24 says that we must rescue those who are being taken away to death, and we must hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. But if we say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So in view of this, how will you face the terror of the last day? You will not face the hand of a man silently writing your sentence of judgment. You know what you'll face? You'll see the books opened in which your guilt will have already been written. It'll be right there. Furthermore, you'll see the face of the Son of Man, that face from which Revelation says earth and heaven will flee away. You'll hear his voice thunder forth your guilt and your condemnation. We see that picture in Revelation when the day of judgment comes, that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, all classes of people, regardless, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You have to reckon with this God. No one can stand. No one can face the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Son of Man, to whom Daniel saw the Ancient of Days and trusted his eternal kingdom. Except one group of people who can stand. We mentioned Revelation 7 in our earlier sermon today. I won't repeat all that. But there, in Revelation 7, are pictured the one group of people who can stand in the day of his wrath. And they are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those washed in Christ's blood are sealed by his Spirit and safe from his wrath. All those and only those who have entrusted themselves to the Lamb as their Savior, their atoning sacrifice, their propitiation, their Redeemer, they will be safe. But you must reckon with God and not play games with him. Third, God will bring down blasphemous boasters while exalting his forgotten people. For sake of time, I won't take you. But if you want to do some more reading this Lord's Day, go to Jeremiah 50, verses 33 through 43. Go to Isaiah 52, verses 9 through 12. Again, about the downfall of Babylon. And it says, for instance, that the king of Babylon heard the report of them and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. That's certainly what happened to Belshazzar. But besides talking about the downfall of Babylon, it talks about how that same event is the exaltation of God's forgotten people. People can now go back to Zion, to the temple that the Babylonians had looted. And it's always that way. This great reversal will one day repeat itself on a much grander scale. We'll talk more about that as we get further in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, for instance. But the point is, everyone else may have forgotten Daniel. Everyone else may have forgotten God's people, but God has not forgotten. He will exalt them and bring down the boasters. And the last thing we need to say from this text is that God will avenge the sacrilege of his temple. This is not just a one-time thing. This is a principle. God will avenge the sacrilege of his temple. I will read Jeremiah 50, verses 28 through 30, which tells us that Babylon being taken was vengeance for God's temple. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon archers against Babylon and all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah 51:11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Later in Daniel, we'll encounter a greater sacrilege, a greater abomination to come. And as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, again, God will avenge himself upon the great final blasphemer, the unparalleled man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist. But let's end with a warning. If God will always avenge his temple, do not think that he will make exceptions. The Apostle Paul warned the church in Corinth in just this way. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? You as the church in Corinth, you're God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So beware how you treat the church of God. It's his temple. Beware how you treat the holy things of God. The vessels, you could say, of God. Do not abuse them or repurpose them for self-promotion or for idolatry. Be unlike Belshazzar. Learn to fear the God in whose hand is your breath, as Daniel said, and whose are all your ways? Because our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sobering and yet encouraging account. Sobering if we defy you, but encouraging if we are your forgotten people who are watching others proudly defy you. Put the fear of you in us always, Lord. May we not take you lightly or abuse the things of God. Father, bless this to our hearts. Work to change us in the ways we need to be changed. Open our eyes to spiritual reality and to our own sin, that we may turn from it to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.